It's on. All right. Actually, this morning's tape cut out. The MP3 ended at 48:48. I kept teaching for 12 minutes beyond that, but the MP3 ended at 48:48. I don't know if you want to check the sound levels on the audio grabber there as it's being recorded. All right. According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Before we begin our study this evening, let's take time for silent prayer and ask the Father to sanctify our thinking, setting aside distractions, shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you this evening, thankful for your grace and truth, just so thankful for your mercy, that it is renewed day by day. Great is thy faithfulness. Father, we recognize that we don't deserve to be here, but by your grace, you've given us this day to serve you. You've given us the health and finances and transportation to be here. Even the desire to be here, Father, is a gift from your grace. We ask now for your sanctifying of our time, for your blessing of our thoughts as we concentrate. That, Father, we also want to thank you that the teaching of your word does not depend upon human ability, how smart we are to figure these things out, or how eloquent the speaker is in order to explain these things. We just thank you that the Holy Spirit communicates and the Holy Spirit receives that communication. And we thank you for all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we'll begin with some questions and answers, as has become our custom in recent months. Take the first few minutes of our midweek service to field any questions that might be up there. And I see that I still have one pending issue in terms of Pharisees and Sadducees. I was supposed to email DeLinty and failed to do so, so I will jot myself a second note, as if two notes will do any better than the first note. Right. That could be helpful, too. All right. What else tonight? Kathy, do you have one? Okay, well, we can take a doozy. We just have to wait till it gets on tape, though. So let's get the microphone to you. All right.
This is a series of several questions. This morning I was watching the daily news, as I usually do when I'm mm-hmm. getting ready for work. And they're talking about the issue of terrorists and how to identify them and what they're going to do in terms of identification of people coming in and out of the country. And one of the main things that they're thinking about doing and probably are going to do is start requiring people to be chipped to get in and out of the country.
Start requiring people to what?
Be microchipped. Take a microchip.
Oh, okay.
That they can scan.
Uh-huh.
And we know that we're in end times. This is probably a precursor to the mark of the beast. How does this relate to Christians? Eventually, we're going to have to take a mark in order to buy and sell of some kind, and probably it's a microchip. But mm-hmm. we're in the church age. You can't lose your salvation, so it probably wouldn't affect us. But would we come under the law of love or the law of expediency?
In terms of believers who choose
take that
to
mark, take the chip in order to travel or
okay, first of all, the mark of the beast is an event that will take place in the tribulation, and the church will not be present for that. So, regardless of how similar other things may be to that, in our current dispensation, it is not possible to take the mark of the beast, because the mark of the beast will not exist until the beast himself is revealed. The mark is not only, as you pointed out, it is necessary for buying and selling, it's necessary for commerce, it's necessary for a number of other things, but primarily it's necessary for allegiance to the beast himself. And so that becomes another issue as well. So as far as things today are concerned, I would say that, you know, the what-ifs of things that might happen next year if technology comes that way, believers are going to have to make decisions based upon the Word of God, based upon their convictions. And when it comes to anything, business practices, things like that, believers are going to have to make a volitional choice. So does that answer the question? All right. Then what is the question?
Okay, I guess I'm getting, would it be sin for a Christian, for a church age Christian, to take that mark?
Okay, you give me a hypothetical, and I'm saying the premise itself is flawed.
Okay, let's say a year from now you want to go over to Kiev or the Philippines, and you can't get your passport without taking this microchip. What would be the choice of a Christian?
I'll have to make a choice a year from now if that happens. I'm not good with hypotheticals, maybe.
Okay.
But you're identifying this microchip
as a precursor.
Right. And that's, I think it's a reasonable speculation, but I'll also say that it's simply speculation at this point. And again, the mark of the beast has nothing to do with the church age.
Okay.
All right.
Okay, well, that's the basic bottom line then. If a Christian takes it at this time, it's not the mark of the beast, so it's a non-issue.
Right. Although there are believers who feel that all of the economic system today is a precursor. They insist on doing everything with cash. They won't do anything, credit cards, they won't do anything online and so forth. They just view all of these interlocking systems as being eventually what is going to feed into the one world government. See, well, if that's their conviction, if that's their understanding of it, then, you know, they are making the choices they're making based upon their understanding of the Word of God. I will look at passages such as 1 John that says the whole world lies in the power of the wicked one. This whole world system is his presently that he is being permitted to run, from banking to national governments to everything. See, and so, you know, it's amazing that they insist on cash when even cash is printed by who? I mean, who publishes the cash? You know, is that not another cosmos system, bank system that's employed in distributing the currency and different things? So I just think some believers can carry things to an extent that's beyond normal aspects. And maybe I'll just be kind and leave it at that. I have a different view, you know, as far as my faith is concerned, than those believers I'm describing. So as far as compromising with the world, because we're not to be friends with the world, but we are to use the world as though not making full use of it. See, and that's where we use it with the recognition that, hey, this is where we are, but this world's not our home. And so I have no problem with a checking account, a bank account, a savings account, life insurance. I mean, those are just the economic systems under which we live. And it's no different than Jesus Christ paying his taxes with, you know, using the Greek coins to do it. That's just the way it worked in the day and age in which he lived. So that's, I guess, my answer to that issue. All right. What else? All right, let's come up here. Front row, or second to front row. Go ahead.
Yes. First question that I have is about Corinthians 8:12.
1 Corinthians 8:12.
1 Corinthians, yes.
Okay.
And it's about sinning against, where are we? The brethren.
Mm-hmm.
I thought we could only just sin against God. Can we sin against other people?
Yes and yes. Yes, all sin is against God. David said in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned. And we often will attempt to make distinctions in our vocabulary that the sin is against God, but there is still an offense, an earthly offense against man, for example. Mm-hmm. But all sin is ultimately against God. I may require an apology directed towards man, but confession is directed towards God to restore me to fellowship and that. Okay, but now let me answer the opposite side of that at the same time. By sinning against the brethren, notice what stands parallel to sinning against the brethren. And I'll just use my handy-dandy little feature here. Against the brethren. But notice that it's parallel with against Christ. Oh, you're right. I never turned that on, did I? Well, why can't you see this? What does the last part of verse 12 say? Sin against Christ. Sin against Christ. It says, and so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Remember, in the dispensation in which we live, in the church age, we are positionally in Christ. Christ is in us. And so by sinning against a brother, we are sinning against Christ. And since Christ is God, it's in keeping with the principle that all sin is ultimately against God. Now, we can offend a brother, in which case amends need to be made. If you hold anything against your brother, in fact, you're supposed to go reconcile that first before you try to go get all religious and show up in church. All right? So there are offenses with respect to man that we should reconcile, if at all possible. May not be possible. But so far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. And I think the pairing up of sinning against the brethren and sinning against Christ there explains the fact that, yes, I can sin against a brother so far as the fact that he is in Christ, and all sin is against God. Okay? So the answer is both yes and yes.
And my second question is 1 Thessalonians 4:16.
Uh-huh.
Okay, it says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven and with the shout, okay, the voice, the archangel. And it says, and the dead in Christ will rise first.
Correct.
And my question was about Old Testament believers. Mm-hmm. Are they in Christ? Dead in Christ?
Some will disagree with me, but my answer is no. My answer is that the terminology in Christo, in Christ, is right there. Hoi nekroi en Christo. The phrase en Christo, in Christ, is a technical term that applies to the church. It applies to a body of believers in Christ from Pentecost to rapture. That Old Testament saints from Adam and Eve to Abel to Seth, all the way through Abraham and David and all the Old Testament saints, are not in Christ. And they are not resurrected at the rapture. I believe that they are resurrected 7 years later at the second advent of Jesus Christ. Okay? There are those that will disagree with that, and that's fine, but I believe that the terminology here, dead in Christ, is inescapable. And that when you take this passage and you relate it over to 1 Corinthians 15, in the order of the resurrection, I think that also helps to explain the resurrection of Old Testament saints' second advent in its fulfillment.
So there's two resurrections, basically.
Oh, there's several.
Okay, but
yeah.
Two.
But there's the resurrection of the church, okay, that's ours at the rapture, and then the resurrection of Old Testament saints is at the second advent. Then there's a resurrection at the end of the millennium, which is the resurrection of unbelievers, called the resurrection of judgment, and they get raised in order to stand at the great white throne and then be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. Of course, there was a resurrection of Jesus Christ that happened on that first Sunday in 33 A.D., Sunday, April 5th, 33 A.D. That was the first resurrection. And the rapture of the church, second advent, and the resurrection of unbelievers at the great white throne. Okay? I do have some charts and diagrams on that, and I understand that this came up Sunday evening and appreciate Glenn's teaching on that. And he's going to return to that subject matter as well. I have some charts I was going to put up here as well. Let me grab those real quick because I found them the other day. And I realized that I needed to get a more convenient place to put them. Resurrections. There we go. And how visible is that from the back row? Okay. And I can get my little pen out working here too. The first resurrection was Jesus Christ's resurrection. And along with him, Matthew chapter 27 points out that there is a handful of others called first fruits that were raised when he was raised, that appeared with him in Jerusalem. Matthew 27, 51 through 53. And we don't know how many. It wasn't that many, but it was just a handful. These are called the first fruits. And he was not the only resurrected individual to appear to believers after the crucifixion. These other ones appeared with him as well. And so you have Christ and the first fruits, and that's described for you in 1 Corinthians 15, where the order of the resurrection is given in this order: first Christ, then the first fruits, and so forth. The next resurrection we're waiting for is the rapture. Now here's where Larkin disagrees, because Larkin takes the resurrection of the just right here, and he has Old Testament saints being resurrected when the church is resurrected. That's Clarence Larkin, all right? And as much as I appreciate his charts and diagrams, which have been invaluable for over 100 years now, I think he's in error on this. I believe that the resurrection of the just, the resurrection of Old Testament saints, takes place at the second advent and should occur here, that along with the tribulational martyrs. Because the fact of the matter is, dispensationally speaking, I'll even change colors for you here. The believers that live in the tribulation are living under the stewardship of Israel, same as those that lived back here before the cross. It was the Jewish dispensation, the stewardship of Israel, the dispensation of the Gentiles, followed by the dispensation of the Jews. And the tribulation is simply a continuation of the dispensation of the Jews. And so a believer that's alive here is in the same category, the same house as David and Abraham and Moses and all of the Jewish believers from the Old Testament, see. And so the idea of part of them being resurrected, Moses and Abraham and those guys being resurrected here, is not consistent, because the remainder of their group needs to be resurrected after the tribulation of Israel. All right, so I'll just kind of let it go with that. It's only made a little bit confusing in the minds of some when in John chapter 5, this particular resurrection here is called the first resurrection. All right? Because you then have to be able to explain why the first resurrection isn't first. Okay? Which we can do. When you contrast the first resurrection with the second resurrection, as John 5 is doing, then you're okay. The resurrection of life, the resurrection of judgment. But the first resurrection is not first. Just like the church is going to be raptured at the last trumpet. Here in 1 Thessalonians 4, it says the trumpet, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says at the last trumpet. Well, then you got to do some study, because there's trumpets after that. So the last trumpet isn't the last trumpet ever, but it is the last trumpet so far as it applies to the church. The first resurrection isn't the first resurrection ever, because Jesus Christ was the first resurrection ever. Okay, and these are some of the things, and you may come into contact with it with skeptics and others, critics, those that want to deny the rapture in the first place, want to tell you there's no such thing as rapture. And they lump everything into a general resurrection. Resurrection of the righteous, the second advent, resurrection of the unrighteous at the great white throne, and they want to deny the rapture because they say, "Oh no, this is the first resurrection." Okay, and so what are you going to answer them when they tell you that? When they tell you that the second advent resurrection is the first resurrection on Mount Olivet, when Christ comes and destroys Antichrist and Armageddon, when they tell you that that's the first resurrection, so there cannot possibly be a rapture, what do you throw right back in their face and say, well, what about Jesus Christ? That's right. If that's the first resurrection, and you absolutely insist there could be no prior resurrections to that, then Jesus Christ is still dead in the tomb. And it's a brilliant bit of logic. I can't lay credit for it, because Paul used it in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, then not even Christ is resurrected. If Christ isn't resurrected, then we're in trouble. That's 1 Corinthians 15 in a nutshell. So I believe Old Testament saints are resurrected at the second advent of Jesus Christ. They will walk the earth, same as we will walk the earth in resurrection bodies during the millennial kingdom. But they will not be in heaven, present for the marriage supper, because that's between Christ and his bride. Okay. Let me throw just one more up here, because I know these are handy. I'm going to leave that up too. The charts. Had a major malfunction this morning and started to show more of this than I wanted to, and people liked it. So, got very frustrated at the end of Bible class, closed in prayer and said, all right, we're done. It was over time anyway. It was time to end. But I didn't intend to demonstrate all of this, but people saw it and said, wow, what's that? This is Alpha and Omega. This is the dispensational plan of the ages. God the Father's grace, eternal dispensational plan of the ages for the maximum glorification of Jesus Christ. That's the plan of God. If you're not interested in glorifying Jesus Christ, then you're not in the plan of God. All right? Now, one of the things that we've been focusing on is this dispensation of Israel. And the fact that there was an age of promise, starting with Abraham, including all the patriarchs, Isaac, Jacob. We call this the age of promise because they were receiving promises and walking by faith. They didn't see those promises fulfilled, and so they died in faith, not having seen those promises fulfilled. Then the age of law, starting with Moses as the law was given. It's a separate age. Stewardship hasn't changed. The stewardship is still Israel. But now the conditions in which they exercise their stewardship is different. And so the age of law is different from the age of promise. Now they have legal obligations and expectations. Then the age of the incarnation. Not every pastor will teach it this way, but I believe the 3.5-year ministry of Jesus Christ was a unique age within the dispensation of Israel. Stewardship didn't change. The Jews are still the chosen people. The Jews are still the stewards of God's plan and program. But the circumstances were different during the incarnation than under the age of law. Jesus Christ was born under law, certainly. But when he's ministering in his anointed capacity as the Christ, it's different. And we're told repeatedly something greater than the law was there. Something greater than Solomon was there. Something greater than the temple was there. Something greater than the Sabbath was there. The Lord of the Sabbath was there. And so the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the time when Jesus Christ is walking this earth from the point of his public anointing is a unique age within the stewardship of Israel. And so I break down the age of promise, the age of law, the age of incarnation. God's not done with Israel, though. There is still a 70th week, minimum. There's still a 70th week. God's not done with Israel. We know that he promised Daniel that there would be 70 weeks, and only 69 of them are done. We're waiting now for week 70, which is the Great Tribulation. The tribulation of Israel, the time of Jacob's trouble. And so this is pretty standard. Even those that don't accept the incarnation as being a separate age except that the tribulation goes back to the age of Israel. That's standard. That's Schofield, that's Ryrie, that's Schaefer, that's Thieme. That's every dispensationalist I can think of. All right? What I've been chewing on lately is the millennium. And placing the millennium as the fifth age of the stewardship of Israel. Because in the millennial studies we have coming up, and things that we will look at, not only in 1 Corinthians, but we have coming up in basic doctrinal studies, the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ is going to feature the priestly and prophetic ministry of the Jewish people to the Gentile people. The Jews will be the stewards, once again, to the Gentiles all across the world. And the stewardship is vested in Israel. Yes, Jesus Christ is their king. And Schofield made it a totally separate dispensation and said this is now the dispensation of Christ, the stewardship of Christ. That stewardship is vested in Jesus Christ personally and made the millennial kingdom a separate dispensation totally. All right? But, at the risk of disagreeing with Schofield, the millennial passages all appear to place a stewardship not limited to the person of Jesus Christ, but actually vested corporately within the entire nation of Israel, all of the Jewish people. Christ is their king, certainly. Christ is prophet, priest, and king, no question. But he does not exercise stewardship himself entirely until the fullness of times. During the millennium, Jesus Christ is the king of the Jewish people, and the Jewish people are the stewards to the Gentile peoples. And so I have lately in my studies, we'll get a full course on this. There is a full series on this that we will teach coming up. But for the moment, this is where I'm beginning to place the millennium. And by doing this, by putting the millennium as a fifth age, the kingdom stage, Israel had the age of promise, the age of law, the age of the incarnation, the age of tribulation. They've never had a kingdom age apart from the law. They've never had a kingdom age where grace was the order of the day instead of law. See? And that's what millennium is going to be all about. Anyway, by doing this, it places the cross at the center. It places the focus there and gives a more well-rounded approach on the dispensation of Israel. In any event, let me go to back to this. This shows the progression from Gentiles, the dispensation of man, to Israel, to the church. Then we get to the direct stewardship of Jesus Christ, which is after the millennium, which is the dispensation of the fullness of times, the summing up of all things in Christ. All right? And that is what Schofield did not go with, but that is what Larkin went with. That's what George F. Trench taught. That's what James M. Gray taught, was the dispensation of the fullness of times, that after the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years, the earth and the heavens are destroyed by fire. The new heavens and the new earth are created. All right? That's the dispensation of the fullness of times. The summing up of all things in Christ, Ephesians 1:10. That is where Jesus Christ himself personally exercises the stewardship. No longer the Jews, no longer the church, except so far as we are in Christ, but Christ himself. This is the summing up of all things in Christ. Fullness of times. Then, eternity future. That's the order. If the rapture happens tonight, what do we have coming up? Tribulation? 7 years. Millennium? 1,000 years. Fullness of time. For a finite period. Because then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to the Father. So, tribulation, millennium, fullness of times, eternity future. All right? That's the prophetic order. And this hasn't been taught in quite a while because ever since Schofield blended these. Schofield said, well, yeah, fullness of times, that's the millennium, and the new heavens and new earth, that's eternity future. And everybody since Schofield has followed that pattern. All right? But when we go through this teaching, we're going to see, I think, indisputably, the fullness of times is a finite age. It's not an eternal age. It will end when Christ delivers the kingdom to the Father. So we have fullness of times, new heavens and new earth, and then eternity future, the ages of the ages, the dispensation of Omega. All right? Linty, did you have a question on that?
So if that's true, then time doesn't end until after the fullness of time.
Correct.
And so that's the last dispensation in time.
In time.
In time.
In time. Because following that, every being at that point of time will then be an eternal being, and the time as we understand it presently will not be applicable, as truly eternity future says. So here's my timeline. Dispensation of the church, followed by the rapture, tribulation, second advent, millennium, great white throne, fullness of times. The millennium is 1,000 years, fullness of times is 1,000 generations. Preview of coming attractions. We have too many places in the Bible that talk about the Lord's faithfulness to 1,000 generations. And people say, well, that's just poetry. Really? I thought we were literal interpretationists. I thought we rightly divided the word truth. The Bible says 1,000 generations. I believe 1,000 generations. Other things here people were asking about. We'll save that for a later date. All right. Let's get to our study tonight then. And if you have any questions beyond tonight, you can email them if you can't absolutely wait until next week. I want to start with some well-known facts. This should be the easiest class I've ever taught, because everything you're going to learn tonight is well-known. Right? We have a grammatical formula in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It says, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know. Comes up again in verse 4. Concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know. Verse 1 was just about things sacrificed to idols. Verse 4 is about the eating of things sacrificed to idols. Gets a little bit more specific. But in both cases, Paul introduces it with a now concerning. And then he launches into an explanation based upon common knowledge. We know. All right? That's just common knowledge. Or it ought to be. We have similar expressions in the English language for things that are just universally accepted. We say, well, you know. Do you? Do you know? I just said that you did. Or we say, they say. A lot of times in English, in our modern culture, we say, well, you know what they say. And that combined two of them. It combined a you know and it combined a they say. And everything that follows they say is supposed to be credible. Right? They say whatever. They say California is going to fall into the sea. That's just what they say. Someday. All right? You know. You know it's going to happen. So we have these similar idioms, and I think it's common in language, probably common in humanity. But it is, not only is it an English idiom, it is a Greek idiom. And we have it twice here in chapter 8. It's also featured in 2 Corinthians. It's featured throughout the New Testament. There is a form of this, you know, or we know. There's a form of we know where it's turned into a question that's used as a rhetorical device. And we've seen that several times already, where Paul says, do you not know? When Paul says, do you not know? That is the equivalent of saying, you should. You've been taught. You're accountable. If you claim you don't know it, you're just lying because I know I taught it to you. That's the nature of the rhetorical question, do you not know? And so, we're going to look at it here tonight. The formula, oidomen hati. You all ought to be able to read oidomen hati. My children are presently learning how to memorize the fruit of the Spirit in Greek. So it should be a simple matter to look at the phrase and read oidomen hati. I didn't put it in the English, I just left the Greek text up there. The formula oidomen hati, we know, is frequently used to introduce a well-known fact that is generally accepted. There's a whole list of scriptures there. If you don't get it written down, that's okay. We're going to see many of them tonight. But it is a formula frequently used to introduce a well-known fact that is generally accepted. Now, just because it's generally accepted, does it mean it's true? I mean, they say the earth evolved over billions and billions of years. That's a well-known fact. It's generally accepted. You know, they say. In fact, to defy such a statement would expose yourself to ridicule. Because you are clearly an idiot for clinging to creationism, for clinging to your primitive religion and your faith. See, you so primitive in your faith when they have their science. say. Totally destroying terminology and twisting terminology for their own purposes. The reality is they are functioning on a form of faith, which is a false faith, grounded on much less evidence. In fact, it takes more faith on less evidence to believe in evolution than it does to believe what God says in the Bible. It takes more faith on less evidence. The evolutionist doesn't want you to tell them that, but it's the reality of the matter. And one of these days, I'm going to get that book I keep talking about. Simply, it may be a rotten book, but the title alone is worth the purchase price. And Norman Geisler is a great author. But he wrote a book last year titled, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. And it's an extraordinary title. It says exactly what I'm saying here tonight. To believe that this whole thing happened by accident is impossible. So a well-known fact that's generally accepted may in fact be fraudulent if it's accepted by a group that's believing what it wants to believe. Paul also uses for this purpose the rhetorical question, uk oideta hata. And that just turns it into a question, do you not know? So you're just turning a statement into a question and adding the negative, do you not know? And by using that rather than we know, it gets more forceful. It gets accusatory. Kind of like, a homicide investigator that's conducting a decent interrogation, where you can get accusatory in your questions and you can trap the suspect into revealing things that would rather not reveal. When Paul says, do you not know, that interrogation victim is pretty much stuck because they either have to claim they don't know or they have to admit that they're wrong. In which case, Paul has them either way. If they confess their error, then he's accomplished his Bible class. If they claim that they don't know, he can rebuke them for that because he knows that he taught them what they're accountable for. All right. These are the well-known facts. How about the fact that Jesus Christ is truthful? How does that go for a well-known fact? I personally love that one. I love the fact that let God be found true, though every man a liar. I love the fact that Jesus Christ is truthful. His very name is faithful and true. He is the Amen. Matthew 22:16, Mark 12:14, Luke 20:21. And I find it extraordinary because this is a statement that we would make willingly. We would love to make this statement. We have no problem with this statement. When critics attack us for the Bible, we can say, nope, Jesus Christ is faithful. Jesus Christ said such and such. I had somebody the other day absolutely vehement that Moses did not write the Pentateuch. I said, really? All right. Well, and I turned to a passage in the Gospels where Jesus Christ said, as it is written by Moses. So, Jesus Christ says Moses wrote it. So you might be some kind of scholar or expert, but Jesus Christ said Moses wrote it. Well, they try to start making all these excuses and stuff. No. Jesus Christ said Moses wrote it. I believe it. If I'm going to start doubting what Jesus Christ said, then I'm in trouble. There's no point in even being here. Jesus Christ is truthful, and we have to cling to this. Matthew 22, these are all very similar, so I'll just read the one of them. Matthew 22:16, Mark 12:14, Luke 20:21. Matthew 22:16. And it's remarkable because these are the Pharisees attempting to conspire and bring about his death. The Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. So you got to recognize that right from the get-go in their approach. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher. And this is probably the first time ever in recorded history that the Pharisees cooperated with the Herodians. The Pharisees went to war against the Herodians. The Pharisees hated the Herodians. Herod was an Edomite usurper to the Jewish throne, had no business on the Jewish throne ruling Jewish people. The Pharisees were very strong proponents of a Davidic heir sitting on the Davidic throne. But the only thing worse than their hatred for that is their hatred for Jesus Christ. So they're willing to cooperate with the Herodians. Teacher, we know, here's the oidem en hati, that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Well, that's laying it on thick, isn't it? Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? And here they think they're so slick. They're convinced that, boy, they got him now. They think they got him in a no-win situation. However he answers, they're going to be able to turn him over to somebody. Okay? But Jesus perceived their malice. Why are you testing me, hypocrites? And then he leaves them speechless. He says, whose picture's on that coin? All right, then. Belongs to him. Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar, and to God that which is God's. They were stunned. God gave him such grace, gracious things to fall off his lips. You know, I would love to have a moment like that, even just once in my life, where I have just the perfect words at just the perfect time. I never do. I always think of stuff, you know, 3 hours later when I should have said that. Hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. All right, we're done, you know, and it's remarkable. It gets to a point here where, you know, the Sadducees take a shot at it, these other guys take a shot at it, and then finally, in verse 46, when this chapter comes to an end, no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. All right, so much for the malice accusations. But even in the midst of their deceit and their deceptiveness and their wickedness, they still testify to what was undeniable. Well-known fact, generally accepted by all. And you want to know something? They're still doing it today, 2,000 years later. The skeptics out there, they'll tell you, well, Jesus was a good man. Jesus was a fine teacher. He wasn't, of course, God or sent from God. He didn't die on the cross for sins and blah, blah, blah. But he was a good teacher. He was a good man. And I find that remarkable. Because if he was such a good man, then why was he such a pathological liar? Because in your minds, if you think he didn't really go to the cross and die for our sins, if he wasn't really from heaven, if he wasn't really God, then he was a pathological liar. Or insane, or delusional. And if he was a pathological liar, if he was delusional, then I guess he wasn't such a good man after all, was he? You see, it's circular logic there, and they have no answer for it when they want to say, well, he was a good man. Really? Well, then listen to what he was trying to tell you. Believe. Get saved. Jesus Christ is truthful. And for you and I, we have to cling to that. Jesus Christ is truthful. And that might be a daily affirmation. Because a part of the faith rest life means that you have to accept that God's going to be faithful to his promises, or there's no point in claiming a promise. See, how are you going to apply faith rest if Jesus Christ is not truthful? Good luck trying to, if Jesus Christ is a liar, good luck trying to apply the faith rest life and claim a promise and rest in it. You can only rest in it so long as the one who made the promise is faithful. So this is a well-known affirmation that we can rejoice in. Now, under this, of course, he was sent from God. The spirit of Antichrist will deny that. They'll deny his divine origin. They'll deny that he was God. We were talking with the teenagers this last Sunday night about the cults that are out there, like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses, and these people that have their evil anti-Christian statements about Jesus Christ. Denying his deity. Or claiming that, you know, he earned his deity by virtue of what he did on the cross. And that's how he became a god. And they go on to tell you about how God the Father became a god once upon a time. Because he used to be a man too. And if you're a very faithful, good, devout Mormon man, you can become a god too. Just the men, though. Women, you're stuck out. You're going to be brides to your god husbands. But keep in mind, if your husband becomes a god, if he really is that good of a Mormon to achieve god status, it's going to get kind of crowded in that harem. All right? So, Mormon wives, I don't know what Mormon wives have to live for. Jesus Christ was sent from God. John 3:2, and here's Nicodemus confessing. He says, Rabbi, we know that you have been sent from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs you're doing unless God is with him. He says, we know. Wait a minute, Hati. Well-known fact, generally attested, and rather telling as far as the Pharisees are concerned, because Nicodemus says, not I know, we know. All of the Pharisees were in agreement that Jesus Christ was sent from God. The miracles were indisputable. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, wait a minute, Hati, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. John 16:30, similar truth. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe you came from God. Nicodemus had it figured out in chapter 3. Peter and the other disciples were finally putting it together in chapter 16. Not only is Jesus Christ truthful, subpoint B, the testimony of his apostles is likewise truthful. Not only what Jesus said in the Gospels is truthful, but the testimony of his apostles is truthful. So we know that the Gospels is an accurate record of Jesus' ministry. We know that the New Testament is faithful and true, being written by his apostles. John 21:24. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know, wait a minute, Hati, that his testimony is true. Well known, generally accepted, that the record of Jesus Christ was faithful and true, the record of the apostles was faithful and true. It was trustworthy. You can claim New Testament as being faithful scriptures. So that's the first thing that we know. What else do we know? We know Jesus Christ is truthful. Secondly, we know that God does not hear sinners, but hears the God-fearing. God does not hear sinners, but hears the God-fearing. Can't quite figure out why your prayer life isn't what it used to be? Are you carnal? Carnality is an obstacle to answered prayer. Carnality is an obstacle to Bible class. It's an obstacle to learning. If you hide iniquity in your heart, he will not hear you. It doesn't say he cannot hear you. It says he will not hear you. He doesn't go deaf all of a sudden, but he chooses not to listen because of your carnality. Your iniquities have created a barrier, a separation between God and yourself. Again, we find a truth testified by some conspirators in John 9. And they are seething with rage when this man born blind gets healed. I think it really angered them that Jesus was doing all those miracles, but I think it also angered them that they weren't doing any. Right? These guys are the self-promoters. These are the guys that, you know, are advanced beyond their contemporaries and are always comparing to one another and love the respectful greetings. And boy, if they could just pull off a miracle or two, that would really vault them above their competitors in this legalistic competition for who can be the Pharisee of the Pharisees, the Hebrew of the Hebrews. And I know it must have grated on them that they couldn't do any miracles. And even when they dabbled with exorcism a little bit, it was rather shady means by which they were trying to cast out demons. Christ exposed them on that one too. All right, John 9:31. And just at the point, without reading this whole chapter, but just at the point here, they talked to him, didn't like what he had to say, so they called his parents in. They didn't like what they had to say, so they call him back a second time. They don't like what he has to say. They say in verse 24, give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. Trying to find accusations against Jesus. And he answered, well, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. Not my department. One thing I do know, though I was blind, now I see. You know, and there is a pattern for us. when it comes to all this highfalutin theology debates and everything else, you know, sometimes you can just tell whoever it is you're talking to, you know what, I don't know any about all that fancy stuff. All I know is that I used to be dead in my transgressions, and now Jesus Christ has made me alive. I have eternal life. I have a new nature in Christ. As far as all the rest of that, I don't really know what you're talking about, but all I know is that I was blind, now I see. All I know is He transformed me. And your witness can be as effective as that. What did he do? So they said to him, what did he do? How did he do? Open your eyes. He answered them, I told you already, you did not listen. Why? Do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples now, do you? Oh, man, you know, that made them so mad. That's what he wanted. This guy was just pushing their buttons. They reviled him and said, you are his disciple. We are disciples of Moses. Here they are in their Moses-zolatry, Moses-idolatry. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. And it's an interesting we know there, an oidum in hati there, in what we know. And, although actually I don't think it's oida, I'm going to have to double check that. The man answered and said, well, here's an amazing thing. Right? Here's an amazing thing that you do not know where he comes from. Or where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. Here's an amazing thing. He has heavenly authority, and you can't figure out where he's from. He's doing the works of God, and you don't know where he's from? Here's an amazing thing, tongue in cheek. You do not know where he's from, and yet he has opened my eyes. And then they say, we know. This is him continuing. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. That Jesus Christ could not be doing these miracles on the basis of answered prayer if he was in fact carnal, if he was not of God, if he was an unbeliever, if he was not who he claimed to be. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. Not only is this a miracle, there were Old Testament miracles, but this one is greater than anything the Old Testament ever wrote about. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Now you see, his logic is inescapable. This man born blind has some wisdom. And they answered him, you were born entirely in sins. And are you teaching us? So they put him out. You know, that's a clue. When the opposition can no longer answer the debate, but they just respond with an ad hominem attack and attack you personally and then throw you out, that means you won the debate and the explanation, and they had no answer for it. When you can't answer the content, if you can't contribute to the material conversation, then all you're doing is just name calling, saying, well, who do you think you are? Don't you know who we are? And throwing them out of there. But there's the statement. God does not hear sinners. And that's an oidum in hati. That is a generally known fact. A well-known fact, generally accepted, and biblically accurate. Because we can relate it over to 1 John 5:15. 1 John 5:15. Here's the Apostle John writing 50 years later. After the events of the Gospel of John there. Verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him. And he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. All right? This is the testimony that God hears sinners. Does not hear sinners. Hears the God-fearing. That Jesus Christ was indeed sent from God. We can testify to that. All right. Here's a third thing I know. God judges wickedness. Romans 2:2. That's obvious. But sometimes you have to state the obvious. Because sometimes arrogance steps in and a person starts to think that he's going to get away with something. Romans 2:2. A well-known fact, generally accepted. God judges wickedness. And after Paul gets through explaining all of the wickedness of Romans 1, and that's a chapter that's full of it. It's full of wickedness. Describes all the Gentile sin patterns that were very overt and very obvious, from drunkenness to murder to adultery to lust to homosexuality to all kinds of things in Romans chapter 1. And, you know, legalistic believers or Jewish believers or whoever could look at that list and say, yeah, those wicked sinners, because of the immoral depravity that's featured in Romans 1. Well, guess what? You got moral depravity featured in Romans 2. And moral depravity is not any better than immoral depravity. And so it says, therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. So don't start getting snooty. Don't start judging. If you see a brother involved in sin, as if somehow you're sinless. Every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. You practice the same things. And if you start to say, oh no, wait a minute, I would never do that. Yes, you would. It's all sin. Your form of it might be slightly different, but it falls short of the glory of God. If you violate one point of the law, you've broken the whole law. So you practice the same things. We know that judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. That's what we know. God judges wickedness. We know that. It's well known. It's generally accepted. God judges wickedness. Now, sometimes it appears that he's not judging wickedness. Sometimes it sure seems like they're getting away with murder. Sometimes it sure seems like you can throw a whole lot of money at a legal system and get away with whatever. And it might seem to be that way in the earthly realm with temporal eyes. Job would complain about it. David would complain about it. Jeremiah would complain about it. Seems like the adversaries have the upper hand. Seems like they're not getting judged. Saying, wait a minute, God, you're supposed to judge wickedness and they're getting away with this. Just keep in mind, the judgment may not necessarily take the form you and I think it ought to take. And who says it has to come in time anyway? And we don't know what the end result of it's going to be if this person might not come to repentance. In which case, cursing can be turned to blessing. In which case, judgment can be laid on Jesus Christ instead of on them. In which case, the good thing, God didn't blast them to smithereens. Why didn't Manasseh reign for 55 years? If I was God, I wouldn't have let Manasseh reign 55 years. I'd have zapped Manasseh with an earthquake sometime prior to that. But I'm not God, which is a good thing. God was long-suffering enough to let Manasseh live to the point where he could be humbled and repent. Nevertheless, God will not be mocked. Nobody escapes judgment. Even if it seems like they're skating for the time being, they're not getting away with it. It's all being written down. Everything's being recorded in that multiple set of books. They will have to give an answer. And far more serious than any kind of judgment in time is the judgment in eternity. The great white throne, separation from God's glory for all eternity. That's the ultimate judgment. They're storing up wrath for themselves in the day of judgment, it says. So let's not get impatient and say, well, God's slow about this. No, no. God's not slow as some count slowness, but he's patient. All right? Well, that gets us a good start. Three things that we know, and these should all be obvious. There's more to go. We'll come back to this Sunday morning. We will cover the things that we know, and we'll also cover the things that we ought to know from the Do You Not Know passages. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness, Father. We had some good questions tonight, and I want to thank you for that and for the review that we were able to do on dispensational matters. I pray that the believers of Austin Bible Church would constantly be mindful of the dispensational application of the Word of God. Most of all, Father, the imminency of the rapture, the accountability we have on a moment's notice. Father, before this day is over, before this evening is over, before these folks can even make it back to their homes, even before the long-winded pastor ends this prayer and gets off the platform, even before that, we can hear the trumpet and the shout, and we can be snatched up into the air. So, Father, I pray that the saints of Austin Bible Church would be convicted of imminency, would develop a sense of urgency, would realize that the time past is already sufficient for the wasting of time, that there's plenty of wood, hay, and stubble up there already. We don't need to lay any more. Father, each moment, each passing moment needs to be redeemed for eternity. Have gold, silver, precious stones laying up treasures in heaven. The time is short. We are singing the chorus of Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, come tonight. And we thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen.